Good evening, and tonight, I think, sixth study, Reform Perspectives on the Book of Revelation. And so we begin where we always need to begin, that's with prayer. So let's bow and pray. Father, we bow in your presence in the beginning tonight and humbly ask that you will, by your Spirit and your Word, minister to our souls as the saints of God in the Old Testament were fed with manna from on high. Our souls are famished and hungry, and in the difficult days in which we live, we need to be fed and we need to be refreshed. And so, therefore, we pray that you'd be so gracious and merciful tonight that that might be accomplished through this time. And we give you praise. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In this study, we've been considering two different views of the date of the writing of the book of Revelation, which is a more important subject than you might think. The first view is that the book of Revelation was written during the reign of Nero, which is an earlier date in the 60s, 66 to 68, somewhere in there. And then the second view is that the book of Revelation was written a little later on during the reign of Domitian, another Roman emperor, and that was around 90 AD. And the historical event, again, that makes the important difference between these two dates is the destruction of Jerusalem, which is right between them. That was in 70 AD. Remember, this was a cataclysmic event, the destruction of Jerusalem. If you were living in Jerusalem, you could not imagine that anything like this would ever happen. And yet Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another in the Olivet Discourse. And it did happen in 70 AD under Titus and the Roman armies. And 1.1 million Jews were killed in that event. But especially for those who call themselves preterists, which means the past, they think that the older or the newer date, that is in the 60s, the earlier date, is the date when this event, when the writing of the book of Revelation took place. And last week we examined that earlier date. Today we're going to examine the later date and the proofs for it. The early date arguments were mainly from R.C. Sproul and Dr. Ken Gentry. But anyway, the arguments for the later date tonight. And I'll begin with some of the responses to the arguments that R.C. Sproul gave for the earlier date. And I'll just lay out all this evidence for you so you can make judgments for yourself. First of all, the statement by Irenaeus. We talked about that last week, and there is a historical statement. Irenaeus, again, was he lived in from 120 to 200. Irenaeus was a very important person because he was a disciple of Polycarp. And if you remember, Polycarp was the disciple of John himself. That's a pretty direct connection there. And so Irenaeus, important man, and his statement, therefore, is important in dating the book of Revelation. Here's this important statement. Let me read it again. I'll read it probably twice at least tonight. Irenaeus said this. He says, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of Antichrist." He's dealing with who is the Antichrist, or that question. "For," he says, "if it were necessary that his name should distinctly be revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him that beheld the apocalyptic vision. For that was seen no very long time since, almost in our day, toward the end of Domitian's reign." You would think that in that statement, it sounds to me anyway, that he's saying that John wrote the book of Revelation during the end of Domitian's reign. R.C. Sproul, however, suggested, as you remember from last week, that there are some literary or grammatical considerations that preterists argue here about this statement. And that is the word "that." You know, he says at the end of the sentence, "For that has been no very long time since, almost in our own day, during the end of Domitian's reign." If that refers to the apocalyptic vision that John had mentioned, then it means the book of Revelation was written during the reign of Domitian, like it seems to say. However, if it's referring to John, it wasn't so long ago that we saw John. Well, John, of course, was alive and kicking long before 60 A.D., and that would open the door for an earlier date. But again, to me, this is kind of grasping at straws a little bit to kind of prove your view when you have a very strong statement from an important person with such prominence as Irenaeus. James M. Rockford is a guy who I got a hold of in the Internet who's done a lot of digging and research in this area, so I'll be quoting him a little bit tonight. He says, however, the nearest, in this sentence that Irenaeus made, he says the nearest antecedent in the sentence is the apocalyptic vision. Thus, the word that is likely referring to the apocalyptic vision because it's the nearest antecedent in the sentence as opposed to John, which is further away in the sentence. So that's another argument for the later date. Rockford also says not only that, but early church fathers all understood Irenaeus to mean that John wrote Revelation during Domitian's reign in 90 A.D. The first person to suggest a reinterpretation of Irenaeus was John Jacob Winstein in 1752. That's the first time anyone suggested, an earlier date. And then he says, not surprisingly, Weinstein was a preterist. Thus, no one before his time for 1600 years ever felt that Irenaeus' testimony was ambiguous until the system of preterism was invented. So our old friend R.C. Sproul has some problems here. As great a scholar as he is, and I don't want to pretend to even be close to R.C. Sproul in scholarship. Most of you know that. He's a fantastic scholar. But regarding Clement's statement, the next point here is an answer to one of the things, the arguments that Sproul gave. Clement's statement about the apostolic writings, the New Testament writings, being completed during the reign of Nero. And Nero committed suicide in 68. So if the apostolic writings were all completed during the reign of Nero, it means the book of Revelation was also completed. That's the argument that Sproul uses. However, the thing that Sproul doesn't mention is that the book of Revelation was not commonly received by the church as canonical until the middle of the second century. Actually, the acceptance of Revelation as part of the canon varied in different parts of the church, like the Eastern Orthodox Church, which didn't adopt that book as part of the canon of Scripture till the fourth century. So you can see that therefore, this would not have been included in Clement's reference about the books, all these writings done during Nero's reign. The book of Revelation was actually received by the church as part of the canon of Scripture after Clement's comment. So therefore, it would render his comment inaccurate and therefore irrelevant to this argument. So right away, we see some of the arguments beginning to crumble. And then the time frame, I think the strongest reference or proof or argument that R.C. Sproul had and other preterists is the time frame references of soon. Right off the bat in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1, verses 2 and 3, talks about how he's going to tell John visions of things that must soon come to pass. And last week I gave you R.C. Sproul's list of a lot of places in Revelation 1, Revelation 22, and so forth, where it refers to Christ coming that's going to be soon. And that whole idea of nearness. Vern Poythress and many other amillennials, the response to that this week is that Vern Poythress and many other amillennials explain such phrases in Revelation as part of the Bible's way of referring to great periods of time as relative. And what I mean by that is what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where remember he says, a day with the Lord is what? There's 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. So in the context of Daniel 2:45 also, and I want to look at that, take your Bibles and turn to Daniel 2:45. This is the beginning of the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he pulled together all the astrologers and soothsayers and everybody else and the prophets. And he told them to tell him the dream and the interpretation of it or else he was going to cut them in pieces. And they were all in a serious trouble until Daniel came along, and God gave Daniel not only the interpretation of the vision, but the vision as well. So he was able to tell King Nebuchadnezzar his dream and the interpretation of it. And, of course, the dream, as you recall, was of an image. An image, you remember the head was gold, and I think the shoulders were silver, and then bronze and so forth, and clay at the feet and so forth. But Daniel revealed the interpretation that God gave him that this was an image that pictured the succeeding kingdoms that were going to come one in succession after another in the future. And so, and then remember there was a stone that was cut out of the side of the mountain without hands, and that stone hit the image in the feet Nebuchadnezzar's dream and smashed the image. It fell to the ground and was blown away. And that stood for the kingdoms of this world. So in Daniel 2:44 it says, for in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. In the time of those kings that are mentioned in the image. that they represent. God's going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, the kingdoms of this world. But it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, bronze, and clay, and silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God of heaven has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So in other words, Daniel was saying that the image, he's saying God was foretelling to Nebuchadnezzar the future, and not only the future, but in terms of hundreds of years, and many, many kingdoms that would go by. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and finally Rome. And of course, during the time of these kings, God was going to set up a kingdom that would endure forever. Well, it just so happens, during the Roman Empire, Jesus was born into the world. And that's when the kingdom of God was inaugurated in this world. And that kingdom is going to finally come to its full consummation in the future. And it's a kingdom that will never end. But it's already been inaugurated during the days of these kings. And that fulfills the prophecy of Daniel. So the kingdom referred to in that vision has now been inaugurated on the earth in the coming of Christ. It's in the time of these kings. And John, that's why John refers in his writings in 1 John 2:18 as the present time, as the last hour. And how that's why we in the Old Testament, the phrase in the last days, speaking of the future, the New Testament lets us know in Acts chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we are now living in the last days. Okay, so it's relative. And in terms of that, it's like the kids when you're driving and you're going on a trip, you know, are we there yet? Are we there yet? How much further is it now? You know, well, in that terms, we're almost there. We're now coming. That God's entire eternal purpose spans the whole history of the world. Take your Bibles. Turn to Ephesians 3:11. In Ephesians 3:11, God has an eternal purpose. It says, God's eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then if you go back to chapter 1 in Ephesians, starting in verse 9, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, or the secret of his purpose, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have been reached, when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ and his eternal kingdom, of course. So there you have the idea of, relatively speaking, in terms of the history of the whole world, we're getting close to the end. And that's how amillennials and other Reformed people, because Sproul is Reformed also, different Reformed view, the preterist view. But the other view, the amillennials view, has to do with this relative matter of time, with that phrase of urgency and soon. Fourth, another argument that Sproul used was regarding the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and how that was that was not mentioned in the book of Revelation. And so therefore, we would think if the book was written after the destruction of Jerusalem, surely time would have been devoted attention to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Vern Poitras says, however, some interpreters think that Revelation 11, 1-13, and especially verse 8, do predict the fall of Jerusalem that took place in 70 A.D. And if it's so, it would be an allusion to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by logical deduction, therefore the destruction of the temple as well. The only question would be, was it a prediction because it was written in 78 or 68 A.D. of what was going to happen in 70? Or was it a recording of the fact of that event if it's written in 90, you see? Wayne Jackson, another fellow who did a lot of digging in this whole subject, Wayne Jackson argues, if John wrote this work near 96 A.D., there would be little need to focus on the destruction of Jerusalem since the lessons of that catastrophe would have been well learned in the preceding quarter of a century. In other words, 25 years had gone by since that. Jackson also calls attention to Revelation 11:8. However, it must be noted that some scholars see a veiled reference to Jerusalem's destruction here in Revelation 11:8. Revelation 11:8, let me read that verse. And it says, and their dead bodies, it's talking about the two witnesses, wherever you interpret that to be in Revelation 11. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Duh. So, you know, clearly a reference to Jerusalem, the city where our Lord was crucified. But it's also called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. And it's interesting that R.C. Sproul mentions how evil and wicked the men of Jerusalem had become by 70 A.D. In fact, he quotes Joseph, Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who was actually an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem. And Flavius Josephus, who lived at that time, said the same thing. The Jews had become exceedingly wicked and evil at that time, and so the book of Revelation describing them as such, the city as Sodom and Egypt, would be fitting. Then the next argument that Sproul had that I need to respond to a bit here, give you the response that's there, is the intriguing interpretation of Revelation 17:10. Take your Bibles and turn back there just to bring this back to your mind. We looked at it last week. But in Revelation 17, in verse 3, it says, "The angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert where I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names," and so forth. Then down in verse 9, it says, this calls, he's beginning to give him an interpretation of what this means. And in verse 9, he says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come." It's important to pay attention in verse 10. Five kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. Poitras, now of course, R.C. Sproul comes to the conclusion that the sixth king, of course, is the one who is reigning while the book of Revelation is being written. And he comes to the conclusion by counting emperors that this is Nero. But the problem is there are a lot of other scholars who have counted and numbered the emperors differently and come to different conclusions about who it is. But still, you can't rule that out. Poitras says the same thing. It's not a bad guess. And Nero certainly would fit with the beast because he was actually called the beast because of how vile and wicked he was, the Emperor Nero. But Poitras suggests this. He says in his interpretation of this passage, Revelation 17:10, Poitras says, "The five who have fallen may not represent the five Roman emperors," like Sproul and other predators are saying. "They may instead be five successive world-dominating empires." And he counts Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, that's five, and the sixth is Rome. So he's saying that it could be referring to the entire Roman Empire itself. So you see, there's room for other views than what you might become so convinced of when you first hear it. Now, let me give you some other arguments for the later date of 90 AD, which is what we're focusing on this week. First of all, some external evidence, and this is again from this James Rockford. First of all, about Irenaeus, and he's again going to the same quote from Irenaeus, which is so important because Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John himself, who wrote the book of Revelation. So I'd say that's a direct connection. So, and also, on top of all that, Irenaeus grew up in Smyrna. And, of course, one of the seven churches that are written to is Smyrna. And Polycarp was actually the bishop of Smyrna. So Irenaeus has enormous, powerful contacts with Irenaeus. And again, his information about the date, not so long ago that Irenaeus mentions, favors the 90 AD dating of it. And he says this was evidently received directly from Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, and therefore it's very trustworthy. Now, next, regarding the objection that Irenaeus' statement is not clear. And this is where R.C. Sproul argues about a grammatical thing, that word "that." Is it referring to John? Or is it referring to the vision? Well, already one of our writers have told us the antecedent was the vision itself, which means the book of Revelation, and that was written during the latter part of Domitian's reign, which is 90 A.D. But anyway, Rockford goes on and says this about this dating thing with Irenaeus' statement. He says, "None of the early church fathers believed that Irenaeus' statement was ambiguous." That's important. "They all interpreted it to mean that John saw and wrote about his vision during the reign of Domitian." So all the church fathers agree and line up with a later date. So you kind of have to weigh the evidences, even though you got good arguments on both sides. If Irenaeus is really so ambiguous, why didn't the early church fathers think he was ambiguous? They didn't. Also, the first person to suggest a reinterpretation of Irenaeus was, again, Johann Jacob Wittgenstein in 1752. And he, of course, was a preterist, like I said. And no one before his time for 1,600 years ever felt that Irenaeus' testimony was ambiguous until the system of preterism came along. Next, another evidence is Tertullian. Some of these names most of you are familiar with. Pastor Ross and I, we had to read do studies and stuff like that in the ancient history, and they're more familiar maybe to us. But Tertullian was a respected, prolific Christian author in Carthage, Africa, in 150, so just in the second century, very close to the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. And Rockford says, we do not have Tertullian's original writing about the dating of Revelation. However, both Jerome and Eusebius, and Jerome is the author of the Latin copy of the Bible translation, the Vulgate, and so he's an early dated authority on these matters too. And Eusebius was a 4th century historian and exegete, and he was a bishop of Caesarea. Been to Caesarea before. So anyway, he says, we do not have Tertullian's original writing about the dating of Revelation. However, both Jerome and Eusebius interpreted Tertullian as dating the book under Domitian. So you see, you're getting a lot of big names and we have a lot of authority and credibility who are stacking their arguments and saying this happened in the later time of 90 and not in the earlier time. Another person is a man named Dio Cassius, 155 to 235 A.D. He was a Roman Greek historian and a statesman, and we have some of his writings as well. And in his work, Roman History, Dio Cassius confirms the fact that Domitian was in the practice of banishing prisoners to islands. That's what happened to John. John got banished to the Isle of Patmos. And the trick here is that Nero was not known for that kind of punishment. And not only that, he mainly punished people just in the city of Rome, whereas Domitian had a broader selection of people he tormented and persecuted and so forth. And he was in the he had a practice of banishing prisoners to island, which fits with what, not only that, but when he was killed and he was assassinated, Domitian, when he was killed, his prisoners that had been banished were released. And John was released from the Isle of Patmos when Domitian was killed. Another man, Victorinus, lived in 304. I have 304 AD in that period of time. And he was an early Christian ecclesiastical writer, and he flourished about 270 A.D., and he was a bishop. But anyway, Victorinus, pronouncing his name, not sure about that, but he wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation very early. In fact, it is the oldest commentary we have on the book of Revelation. So Victorinus is a kind of a significant man, and he wrote the oldest commentary we have. In it, pay attention to this. In this commentary on Revelation, Victorinus says, when John, I'm quoting him, when John said these things, he was in the Isle of Patmos, condemned to the labor of the mines by Caesar Domitian, who reigned 81 to 96. So again, that's a later date. And again, the early commentary on Revelation confirms that as well. And he also confirms that Domitian, when he was killed, his judgment that he put on people was discharged and they were let free. He confirms that as well. All right, now we move on to another man named Jerome, who you also have probably heard his name before. And Jerome says, I'm quoting him, he lived 340 to 420 A.D. He says, in the 14th year then after Nero, and that's 14 years to Domitian's reign, in 14 years after Nero, Domitian, having raised up a second persecution, he, John, was banished to the Isle of Patmos and wrote the Apocalypse. So Jerome, again, puts the banishment of John to the Isle of Patmos during Domitian's reign, which is the later date. He couldn't have written Revelation earlier if he wrote it in Patmos in the 90s. Okay? So all of this is to say, it may be added to the comment of Eusebius, who contends that the historical tradition of his time, listen to this, Eusebius, another historian, ancient historian, contends that the historical tradition of his time, A.D. 324, placed the writing of the Apocalypse, at the close of Domitian's reign. Okay, and then he mentions some other scholars who says, like Strong and McClintock, they say there, and it's a quote from them, There is no mention of any writer of the first three centuries of any other time or place than 90. So you see, there's just not enough weight of evidence to support the preterist view here. There's also one of these writers put together a chart where he lined up side by side, and he lined all of the quotes from early church fathers, and on the other side, the people who might argue or at least allude to a different date. And there were like 11 on the one side and 3 on the other one, and those 3 were only obscure references. And so therefore, the weight of evidence I'm trying to show you here is pretty irrefutable. All right, a little bit of internal evidence. We have a few minutes left. Let me give you a few more proofs from internal evidence about the later date of Revelation. First of all, the spiritual condition of the churches that are described in Revelation. The church at Ephesus, for example. The Apostle Paul, in the later part of Claudius's reign, 41 to 54, was not founded. It wasn't founded even. And then Paul wrote to them in 61 after the church was founded. He wrote to the church in 61 A.D., and when he wrote to them, we have the letter to the Ephesians in our own Bible. And when you read about Paul's writing to the Ephesians, take your Bibles and turn there. I think it's Ephesians 2:4 or 1:4. Yeah, 2:4 maybe. Well, I can't find it now, but I won't. You can find it where Paul says, actually, it's Ephesians 1:15-16. And Paul says to the Ephesians, "Wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in all my prayers." So Paul is not condemning the Ephesians. He's commending them for their faith and for their love. You see that? Ephesians 1:15-16. But when we read about the book of Ephesians in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, remember what it says about the Ephesian church. "I have this against you," what? "You have left your first love." So again, see, it doesn't match up with time-wise. It would have taken some time to go by in 90 A.D. if John wrote Revelation 90 A.D., and that would be time for apostatizing and the faith to wane and for the love to grow cold. Okay? And then also just the fact of John being banished to the Isle of Patmos is another internal proof. In Revelation 1:9, it says this book was penned when John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. That's what John says in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:9. It's well known that Domitian practiced this kind of persecution. If, however, this kind of persecution is dated in the time of Nero, Nero was more in he's the one who had Peter and Paul put to death. So he had people executed generally. He didn't banish them to islands. James Rockford says this. He says, "Nero never banishes Christians, but Domitian is said to have banished many others." And he gives some examples, and I will stop to go into all that right now. He goes on and says, "When John said these things, he was in the Isle of Patmos, condemned to the mines by Caesar Domitian." That's what Victoria says. Okay, and then also another proof is the wealth and the prosperity of the church at Laodicea. Now, the thing here is that Laodicea, if the book of Revelation was written early, it would be in the 60s. The problem with Laodicea is that in the year 60, they had a massive earthquake that basically wiped out the city and destroyed it. Now it was rebuilt and they became prosperous, but you can see how it would take a few years for that to happen. Not likely right away in the 60s, be more likely in the 90s, you see. So that's another problem. With the wealthy church that we read about in the letter to the churches, seven churches in Revelation, Laodicea, members rich in it, say they have need of nothing. Well, that couldn't be said of them during a time when their city had just been destroyed by an earthquake. Okay. Also, he mentions that John's ministry in Ephesus during the earlier period would overlap with Paul and Timothy. That's really a problem. And you don't have that kind of idea from reading John or reading Paul's letters. You don't get the idea or anything connection of them there in Ephesus at the same time, but they would be overlapping. And the final argument is the church at Smyrna didn't exist in the 60s. That's a pretty good argument. You got the letter to the seven churches, and yet Smyrna didn't even exist in the 70s. Polycarp, writing in AD 110, states that The Smyrnians weren't believers during the time of Paul. Thus, how could Paul write to a church that did not yet exist? While Acts 19:10 says that all that lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, this doesn't mean that a substantial church existed yet there. Paul never mentions a church existing in Smyrna in any of his letters, which is conspicuous silence. Well, we ended up pretty much on time, didn't we? And I'm glad. I didn't think we'd get through that much tonight, but we did. And that ends up the date of the studies on the date of the book of Revelation. Very interesting, I think you'll agree. We're going to go from here to the next time you do not want to miss. We're going to have the charts. We're going to bring the charts out. And it's called the 2 weeks. 2 weeks from tonight. And what is the name of that? Decoding the Millennium. Decoding the Millennium. And there's probably 20-some charts, and they explain all the different views of Revelation. It's a very quick way if you're like me. That helps me understand quickly when I see charts. So don't miss that study.